So we're in the penitential season of Lent. The service looks a little different. And of course, there's that certain A word we don't say during Lent until Easter morning when we sing it and shout it in glorious worship. During the Ash Wednesday service, we are invited in the name of the church to the observance of a Holy Lent by self-examination and repentance, by prayer and fasting and almsgiving, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. So I invite you to read and meditate on God's holy word this week. As the Spirit shows you things, write them down. Perhaps share them in your small group or your life group. My small group, like most of Redeemer's small groups, are reading The Good and Beautiful God during Lent. We're also looking at it on Wednesday nights, along with Compline. It covers prayer topics like prayer and scripture, but also margin and slowing down. As we go through Lent, preparing for the events of Holy Week and Easter, those are important topics for reflection and discussion. I try to approach Lent as a time to focus on my relationship with God, to deepen intimacy with the Lord and with others. I might fast or abstain from various things that draw me away from the Lord. Dallas Willard says, "Fasting confirms our utter dependence upon God for finding him a source of sustenance beyond food." I might add spiritual disciplines to help me grow deeper. But if I miss a day or two, that's okay. It's not about rules. It's about relationship and strengthening my faith. It's about time with God and time with the Christian community. For me, just as important as fasting and spiritual disciplines is wrestling with questions and doubts and uncertainty, because honest dialogue is part of an intimate relationship, all intimate relationships. I have faith in God's promises. I hope in what I cannot see, but I trust that God is as near as my breath. God is not upset by questions or doubts, as we see in Abraham's interaction with the Lord. We're going to look at Genesis 15, so if you want to look at that in your bulletin, I have no idea what page it is on in the Bible, but you know, you can find it. It's towards the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 15. It's a strange passage, right? There's questions and doubts, but there's also visions, promises, declarations, dead animals, a dreadful darkness, and a covenant guaranteed with smoking firepot and a blazing torch. Those who think the Bible is boring have clearly not read Genesis 15. Definitely interesting. One commentary I consulted started with this sentence: "What on earth is a preacher to do with Genesis 15? So, of course, that was the passage that the Lord put on my heart, right? Sure. Thanks, God. So the passage might seem disjointed, but there's actually a lot of literary finesse in it. There's symmetry between verses 1 through 6, promising an heir to Abram, later Abraham, and verses 7 through 21, which promised land to him and his descendants. For clarity, I'm going to use the more familiar name, Abraham, throughout the sermon. God announces who he is and reveals something about himself while making a promise in verses 1 and in verse 7. Both are followed by a negative reaction by Abraham. And then God answers Abraham with a second promise in verses 4 and in 13 through 16. And that promise is reinforced by oral and visual assurance, the stars and then the animal ritual. Each section ends with a comment from the narrator about Abraham's faith in verse 6 and the Lord's covenant with Abraham in verse 18. There's thematic unity to the passage. And I want to focus on two points in there. First, on the declaration of Abraham is righteous by faith alone. And second, on God's assurance that Abraham's faith is not misplaced by enacting a covenant between them. The cultural significance of the covenant points to the passion of Jesus, which we are preparing for in Lent. Stay with me. Calvary is foreshadowed in this covenant with Abraham. It's actually pretty mind-blowing, so get ready. You know, covenant is not a word that we use a lot. Of course, marriage is a covenant, important covenant that we make. But day to day, I think of the term covenant only when I get a friendly letter from my homeowners association stating some random violation of the covenant restrictions, usually dollar weed or something. Covenant is more than simply a promise. It has legal implications like a treaty or a contract. But in the scriptures, it's even more than that. Biblical covenants are about relationship. There are multiple covenants in the Bible, but five are crucial for understanding God's redemptive plan that threads through the Old and the New Testaments. Understanding the redemptive plan of God through the scriptures definitely falls in the call to all of us to observe a Holy Lent. These covenants are all about relationship between God and humanity. The Noadic covenant, symbolized by a rainbow, is unconditional, and God reaffirms the blessings of creation, and he promises to never again flood the earth to destroy humanity. The Abrahamic covenant, which is part of our Old Testament reading today, is unconditional as well, and it promises land and descendants to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant between God and the people of Israel when God gives the law and he outlines blessings and curses based on obedience and disobedience. The Davidic covenant promises a descendant of David will reign over the people of God. And that's the hope, the basis of our hope for a Messiah as King of the Jews. And then there's the New Covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah, promises a time when God would make a new covenant that brings forgiveness of sin, the renewal of the heart, and an intimate relationship between God and humanity, his people. At the Last Supper, Jesus takes the cup and he declares his death will be the inauguration of the new covenant. We proclaim it every week in our Eucharistic prayers. Listen for that today. God has already promised descendants and land to Abraham earlier in Genesis, and he reiterates it here. But Abraham has questions, and I think they're probably pretty legitimate questions. He and Sarah are old, and Sarah is way past childbearing years. They have no children, and his heir is a servant in his household. Abraham needs to understand the promise because it doesn't make any sense to him. Has that ever happened to you? Have you sensed a divine revelation, or perhaps someone has spoken a word over you, but it doesn't make any sense at that time? It's hard to trust God when you don't see him or see a way for his promises to play out. Sometimes we need extra assurances that we heard what we thought we heard, and it's okay to doubt and ask questions. For the Old Testament people, starting with Abraham, salvation lies in what God has said about the future. But until the reality occurs, which is sometimes centuries or millennia away, the present generation has only God's word in covenant to base their faith on. The word in the Old Testament for faith that relies on God's word is righteousness. Verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham is made right with God because of his faith in God's word. Abraham's salvation was based on his faith in God's promises, not because of what he had done or that he deserved it, but just because he believed. And God credited it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's family is through faith alone. And he uses this verse in Genesis as the foundation of that reasoning. Faith has room for questions, and Abraham asked God to explain in verses 7 through 12 and then 17 to 18, because he can't see how those promises God has made could possibly come true. Even though Abraham is counted as righteous because of his faith, he has questions and doubts, and I find that comforting that giants of the faith ask questions and they have doubts, but they still have faith. Because of Abraham's questions, God reinforces his promise with a formal covenant, one that has real cost to God. God doesn't get mad at Abraham because he doubts. Instead, he goes to remarkable lengths to assure him. Verse 9, the Lord said to Abraham, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against each other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So, this must have taken some time, right? Presumably, Abraham didn't have a three-year-old heifer, a goat, and a ram in his back tunic pocket, right? Probably not. Nor did he likely have just the right bird sitting on his shoulder. Abraham goes, he collects these animals, he carries them back. Perhaps he slaughtered them before he carries them back, but probably not. He likely waited to have everything ready and then killed the animals so he could protect all the carcasses from the vultures. Now, I've never killed a heifer, a goat, or a ram, or even a bird, but I imagine it takes some effort, and the animal is fighting it. This is bloody work. God's redemptive plan has real cost, and there's something about shedding blood that's important to redemption. After killing the animals, Abraham cuts them in half. He places them carefully into two rows. He adds the four birds, two on each side. Now, that doesn't sound to me like a very pretty scene. Rows of dead animals, vultures swooping down, blood on Abraham's hands, and then a supernatural darkness and deep, dark sleep, dreadful and dark sleep, fall on Abraham. What on earth is a preacher to do with this passage? I think the key is to understand covenants in the ancient world. This is a case where historical context is critical to understanding the passage. In the second millennium BC, there were standard forms for covenants in the ancient Near East. Genesis 15 has elements of several different kinds of covenantal patterns. First, one of a royal land grant by a king, in this case the Lord, to a man and his descendants. The land grant promises specific territory, as we see here. Also, ancient kings asserted their God granted them specific lands and people to conquer. And certainly it's true that the promised land has to be conquered in the future. But we also have a pattern of what's called a suzerain vassal treaty. And for those of you not up on your ancient Near Eastern titles, I had to look these up, the suzerain was the feudal overlord, the more superior one. And the vassal was holding the land by feudal tenure with conditions of homage and allegiance to the overlord, to the suzerain. And in those treaties, and I'm quoting, animals were cut up and the vassal, the one who owed allegiance, was required to walk between the parts of the animals. It was symbolic. If the vassal breaks the covenant, may the same fate befall him as befell those animals. So if that's the pattern, who should have walked between the cut-up animals? Abraham, right? Abraham's in the role of the vassal. But he was put into a deep sleep by the Lord for the remainder of making the covenant. Literally in Hebrew, it's cutting the covenant. This deep sleep is the same word as when God puts Adam to a deep sleep before taking his side or his rib to create Eve. It was a supernatural darkness. The next few verses are an interlude about the future, including the exile in Egypt for 400 years, the Exodus, and then the return to the land promised to Abraham, who will die peacefully, but he will not see the promise fulfilled. Remember that. We're going to come back to that later. Picking up in verse 17, we return to the ritual. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. God is claiming Abraham and his descendants as his people, and he's giving them land. What's remarkable here is that it's not the vassal, Abraham, that calls the curse of death on himself if the covenant is broken. It's God who passes between the animals in the form of smoke and fire. It is the Lord who will bear the punishment if either of them break the covenant. The passage foreshadows the cross of Christ, who took on himself the punishment for all covenantal infractions of the descendants of Abraham, both biological and those by faith. Jesus is taking the punishment God promised to take on himself here as the Lord passed between those animals. The more I learned about the historical context, the more I found the implications of this covenant to be earth-shaking. This tie between an ancient animal ritual done all over the ancient Near East, that God used that to point ahead thousands of years to the cross at Calvary. It's pretty remarkable. And I also want to point out that the animals used, a calf, a goat, a ram, a pigeon, and a turtle dove, are one of every type of animal that could be used for sacrifice in the Torah, or the law, which is hundreds of years in the future. One commentator points out the significance of this. He says, it anticipates the requirements of the law, and since Yahweh walks between them, it anticipates Jesus' fulfillment of the law, his perfect sacrifice, like a sacrifice of all the possible animals for our sin. We see a similar ritual in Jeremiah 34, when the people of Jerusalem freed their slaves by this ritual, and then they reneged on the promise and re-enslaved them. And God condemns them for breaking the covenant. He promises sword and pestilence and famine. He promises death, which they called upon themselves when they walked between the animals. They broke the covenant. Unlike the people of Jerusalem, God does not break his covenants. So we can count on God's promises forever. And that is good news. Let's look back at verses 13 through 16. Abraham goes through this remarkable encounter with the Lord. He's promised descendants and land, but the promise will be fulfilled in the future. In fact, it is not until the time of Solomon that God's promise of the land with these specific boundaries is fulfilled. Abraham lives a faithful life. He had a close relationship with the Lord, but he died centuries before the promises come to pass. As the Spirit shapes each of us in our faithful life, we need to remember that what happens to us and through us may not be for our immediate benefit. It may not benefit us at all. Instead, a faithful life looks beyond us to kingdom purposes and kingdom timing. How often do we think that way? It's really hard to not want to have a sense of immediacy in God's promises. But God's timing is not our timing, and what we pray for, what we work for as part of living a faithful life, may be outside of our sight. Not everyone who sows will have the opportunity to reap the fruit of the crop, and that's hard to accept. I want God to answer my prayers in my timing, and I keep asking, why? Why haven't you answered some of my most fervent prayers? And I don't have an answer. But I know it's okay to keep asking and to keep praying and to accept that the kingdom is bigger than I can see, and because I trust in the Lord. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Allow the Spirit to guide you in a faithful life, and know that God's promises, God's purposes are assured. It's okay to ask questions, even to doubt. God can take our uncertainty and sow faith there. We just have to believe he is faithful and be open to his call. Strive for margin and slowing down this Lent so you can be present with the Lord. hear his still small voice, and be able to live a faithful life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are trustworthy and your promises are certain. Give us eyes to see beyond ourselves to your kingdom purposes and help us live faithful lives with patient expectation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand for the creed.